Please turn in your Bibles to the book of James this morning. Remember, James comes right after the book of Hebrews. That's where we'll be this morning. We may recall that last week I mentioned one of the great theologians of the church. Sometimes he's called Saint Augustine. But I just called him Augustine. That's how I was taught to say his name. I don't know, maybe wrong, maybe right, I don't know. But Augustine. Well, I want to bring him up a little bit here at the beginning of our sermon. Augustine, one of his great works is called The City of God, which he wrote as Rome was crumbling. All right. And as he talks in the City of God, Augustine, he talks about two cities, the city of man on the one hand and the city of God on the other. Now, there's a lot of misunderstanding about these two cities. Augustine was not talking about two locations, as if somehow the city of God is up there in heaven and has nothing to do with earth, and the city of man is on earth and has nothing to do with heaven. Not at all. That's not what's being said. Also, closer to the truth, but not quite, Augustine was not just talking about two institutions, as if we can separate it up as if the city of man is the government or the state, and the city of God is the church. It's not that simple. One expert on Augustine, he said that both cities, the city of man, the city of God, are, he says, rival visions of heaven and earth. The rival visions of both heaven and earth. The city of man was a vision, according to Augustine, that began not at creation, but at the fall of man, when sin entered into the equation. It's the vision of human existence that is primarily concerned with yourself. The city of man is concerned about me getting what I want to get, right? Me getting the glory for getting what I want to get, right? It's about exalting the human self. This vision is what fueled Cain and his malice against his brother, and Cain eventually, of course, killed his brother. This vision, the vision of the city of man, is what fueled the building of the Tower of Babel, or Babel. Right? This vision, the city of man, is what fueled Ananias and Sapphira. You remember them. We were just reading this in family worship recently. Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias and Sapphira, who they sold property, and then they lied about how much they had given to the church. Why would they want to do that? Well, because what? They wanted to puff themselves up to look really, really good. And they were, of course, punished for it. As Augustine says of the city of man, he says, because God does not rule there, the general characteristic of that city is that it is devoid of true justice. So there's the city of man. The city of God, on the other hand, is the eternal vision of the triune Lord that is concerned not with exalting the human self, but is concerned with the purposes of the Lord, with the glory of God, with the imposition of His righteous judgments and the fulfillment of His perfect promises. This vision, the vision of the city of God, is the vision that drove prophets like Isaiah and Zechariah to prophesy to a people that, well, what'd they do? They eventually killed them. Killed them. It's what drove King Josiah in opposition to the kings, the wicked kings before him, to enact religious reforms, to encourage the people of God to worship the true and living God and not idols, and to not worship at the high places and in the manners that the people enjoyed to worship. It's what drove Jesus, brothers and sisters, to die on a cross for us lowly sinners. Now, with these two visions, or two cities, in your minds, let's turn now to the reading of God's Word in the book of James. We'll read just a handful of verses, verse 9 in chapter 1, verse 9 through verse 12. Hear now God's Word. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we continue to pray, as we often do, for your Spirit to be at work in our midst. And give us wisdom and insight, and give us sharp minds, open spirits to receive, Lord, what you have said here in this passage. And Lord, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, we know that our God is a God of redemption. What's that mean? He's a God of redemption. God wants to fix this really, really very broken world. He wants to set things right. But has God done that completely? No, of course not. We look around, we know that's not happened yet. But to use an analogy that is woefully inadequate, let me put it this way. God has already made the down payment on the house. He's signed all the papers. He's gone through the closing. The house is his. And while he's planned to remodel the house, the remodeling project has not yet fully happened. Okay? I know it's not great, but you kind of get the point. God has sent his Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to formally, truly defeat Satan and sin and death and all authorities and principalities, as Paul would put it. And he's done that. He sent Jesus to purchase his bride. Who's that? That's you, the church. He sent Jesus to purchase you, to redeem you. He's truly done that. He sent Jesus to kickstart the beginning of the new creation through the resurrected body of Jesus that Paul calls the first fruits of the new creation. He's done all of this. At Pentecost, what did he do? He sent forth the Holy Spirit of Christ to dwell in the hearts of believers and to bring about real new creation life now. And Jesus, as promised, he's coming back, brothers and sisters. He's coming back to cast all of his enemies out of the world, to bring full justice, to unveil the beauty of the new creation as the blessed reward for his church, to, if you will, do the remodeling project. But Jesus isn't back yet, right? He's not here yet. The final parsing out of who are the eternal enemies of God and who are the eternal friends of God, that's not happened yet either. So what do we do now? How do we live now? Well, we began to talk about this last week. We live in the midst of suffering that, according to James, God is using to prepare us for eternity with Christ. And last week, do you remember how we ended? We talked about double-mindedness. Double-mindedness. If we want to suffer with any modicum of Christian integrity, and indeed that's what James wants, right? Us to suffer with Christian integrity. We must steer clear of double-mindedness. And really, what's double-mindedness? It's not just like an intellectual thing. It's at your heart, right? We need to steer clear of our hearts being split in two between God and an idol. Can't do that. And if you do that, you are on very shaky ground, right? This is very unstable, and James would warn us and say, ooh, you know, this is going to result in ruin if you remain in that way. Rather, James commends being committed to Christ as our only Lord and God, right? As the Lord of our hearts in a holistic sense, as our only King. But that's much easier said than it is done. Isn't that true? Look with me at the last verse of our passage, verse 12. In verse 12, you see there, James talks about the blessed man who remains steadfast under trial, who stands firm under testing, and who receives the crown of eternal life because he is in love with God. He's in love with God. Now, I know that I think for a lot of us, we'd read that passage, verse 12, and we'd be, as Christians, I think we're more ready to say, well, you know, the whole being steadfast under trial, the whole standing, that sounds exhausting. That's intimidating. We're all ready to admit that sounds hard. But if we were really, really honest with ourselves, what about the end of verse 12? How comfortable are you with that? Do you really love God? Like really? Do you love God? Now, you might say, I know what I'd say if my pastor awkwardly came over to my house and started asking me questions like happens, you know, once a year or so, if you remember here, right? I know what I'd say if he asked me, do you love God, right? You'd probably nervously laugh and you'd say, as Verity is shaking her head, yes, yes, absolutely, of course I love God. And you might know what theological answers you'd give if I started asking you about, well, who is this God? Well, Pastor, God's a spirit. He doesn't have a body like us people do. He's infinite. He's eternal. He's unchangeable in all of those ways that the Shorter Catechism says that I don't remember. And you might be able to go through that. Okay, great. Good stuff. Not at all against that. But we still haven't answered the question. Do you really love God? Not just have a knowledge of God, again, important, or a profession of your belief in God, again, important, but do you love God? Now, it's harder to answer this question than you'd think, isn't it? Because as soon as you start to go down that road, and you want to answer this question, again, with any sort of modicum of integrity, you're going to have to start evaluating your loves and your desires. Because the Bible doesn't just say to, like, you know, throw Jesus in as one love among many. Like, throw God in there somewhere. No, no, no. Jesus says seek first the kingdom of God. He says you can't have a love, a heart divided between God and then some other ultimate. No, it's an ultimate love. So you're going to have to, if you're going to answer the question, do I love God? You're going to have to start evaluating your loves and your desires and see, is God actually on top? If not, if he's down here, that's not the kind of love that the Bible talks about. And if you start wading into that assessment of your loves and your desires, you're inevitably going to have to ask other questions about your behavior. Right? Would we say that a husband really is loving and in love with his wife if he is habitually cheating on her or seriously neglecting her? Probably we'd say no. Kids, especially younger kids, right? I know that Sophia does this, right? She's got some of her friends, right? Her stuffed animals, her toys, but she has ultimate toys, right? She has the ones that are, as she would say, special to her, right? Hadassah and Lubby, all right? And maybe Hadassah's on the very top, I'm not sure. But if right, if you have that favorite toy, kids, right, if you have that favorite toy and you don't pay any attention to it for like 3 years, you don't play with it, you don't you know, put it in your bed at night, you don't you know, go through those, can you really say that's your favorite toy? Really? No, the thing that you've been playing with, right, and that has taken the place, that's your love. That's your favorite toy. And the same could be said, if you will, especially how kids love to order their friends, "You're my best friend," right? Right? You know, I'm sure some of you kids would do that too. Again, if you don't actually spend time with that friend, can you really say they're your best friend, your BFF, your biffle, as they say, right? Probably not. Probably not. Well, the same is true for your ultimate love. If your ultimate love is God, can I really say that I love Him if I put Him off behind other things, if I prioritize other things above Him, if I, without any regret, make a habit of dishonoring Him again and again and again? Well, this, I think, means that we have to evaluate, if we're going to evaluate our loves, our desires, and talk about what we do, we're forced to evaluate what love looks like, how love acts, what love desires, and what love boasts in. And that really brings us then to the beginning of our passage in verse 9, if you'd look there with me. In verse 9, James contrasts the lowly brother and the rich man. He calls, in the beginning here, in verse 9, he calls the lowly brother to boast in his exaltation. Now, this is probably the easiest part of our text to interpret. Not saying it's the easiest to do. I'm saying it's the easiest to understand and to interpret. All right? What's being said here? Well, the brother, all right, is described as lowly. Lowly. What does that mean? Well, it's not talking really just about your economic status. It's not talking about your popularity. What's it talking about? Well, think to Jesus, Sermon on the Mount. All right, our ruling elder Keith Fisher read this earlier. Right, the language of being poor in spirit or humble or meek, this kind of language is very similar, I think, to what James is saying. Right? We're talking about a person who is aware of their sin and their lowly position before God. And yet this lowly brother, clearly a title, by the way, for a Christian, is told to boast. Now, yes, the Bible does not often call us to be boastful people. This is true. Unless, as Paul would put it, you are boasting in Christ. And indeed, I think that is exactly the same thing here that James is trying to do. Paul and James, again, saying the same sort of thing. The Christian who humbly recognizes his own sinfulness, aka is lowly, should boast in or revel in his, we could say, his new status before God as innocent or forgiven, and his new relationship with God, no longer as a stranger, but as a son or daughter. That's something to boast in, isn't it? This exaltation, which brings such celebratory boast to the Christian, is the exaltation of the lowly sinner, which is, of course, holy of grace. It's given by the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for the lowly brother or sister, and who was resurrected in order to breathe new life into this lowly brother. Now, that's the easy verse, and we'll sort of keep coming back to it a little bit, because there's a contrast that's going on here. But let's look at verse 10. This one's a little tougher. We're going to do a little bit of work together, just a little bit, but we've got to do some work on verse 10. So verse 10 shows us the rich man, right? The rich person. And the rich person here, we have to ask the question, is this a brother? All right, that's our first hard question, the tricky question. And my translation is even set up to sort of imply that the rich person is a brother, right? Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation. It seems like it's saying, and the rich brother. The other big question is, what about boasting? Is boasting meant or implied in verse 10? Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich, maybe brother, what? Boast in his exaltation. Seems to be what's implied in the way that this sentence is set up in the English in my translation. Now, I tend to think that James does not mean to say that the rich person here, the rich man, is a brother or a Christian. I don't think that's what's being said. And nor do I think that boast is really meant here either. And here's the reason. Because as you read verse 10 and 11, what we see is not just that the rich man's stuff, right, what he has accumulated, passes away. That's not really what's being talked about. What's being talked about? The rich man himself, as is very clear right at the end, so also will the rich man fade away. Right? This is talking about the rich man fading away. The rich man being, as it says here, passing away, being scorched, falling, losing its beauty, right? That is all language, brothers and sisters, and we see it all throughout Scripture, whether you go to Job 14:2 or Psalm 37:2 or Psalm 95-6 or Isaiah 46-8 or Isaiah 51:12, no matter what, that language, right, the perishing, the passing away, the fading, it's judgment language. It's judgment language. It's final judgment language. And this is why I don't think that the rich one here is meant to be seen as a what? Brother. And why I think it's a little odd to think that James would say to boast in his own humiliation, if indeed his humiliation, as it seems to be described, is this final judgment and fading away, passing away. Now, if I'm right here, then what is this passage saying in verses 9 through 11? Well, what's being said here is that in verse 9, the humble Christian who relies not on himself, right, but on the grace of God, think the city of God vision, right, that one should rejoice and boast, not in himself, right, he's lowly, but he rejoices and boasts in the grace of God in Christ. That God has pardoned him now, exalted him now in the sense of drawing him near to God now, and that he will in eternity exalt him, right? When Christ, who is our life, appears, when Christ is exalted, we'll be exalted with him, as Paul says in Colossians 3. And then in verse 10 and 11, we see the rich man. Who's the rich man? The rich man, he's the one who trusts in his riches. And James says, for that person who trusts in himself and in his riches, his days of exaltation are numbered. He will be humiliated at the day of judgment. All right, so then we've made our way back, haven't we, to verse 12. And we're back to that sticky, sticky question. Remember the question? Do I really love God? And does my life reflect a genuine, not a perfect, we're all still sinners here, not a perfect, but a genuine love for God? Or is my love that kind of false and flimsy love, like the love, well, the adulterer's love, or the love of the child who doesn't play with the toy for several years but still says, oh yeah, that's my favorite toy, I love that toy? Does my love for God have legs? We could put it that way. And again, this is really hard, isn't it, brothers and sisters? Because on the one hand, we don't want to be legalists who hold up a standard of behavior and say that if you don't match or reach that standard of behavior, then you're certainly not a Christian. We don't want to say that because that's a false gospel that says that your behavior is what determines your acceptability before God. We don't want to say that. That's not the gospel, and that's not what we would preach here at Westminster Presbyterian Church. On the other hand, we also don't want to say that the Christian can simply go around behaving just any way that he or she wants. Committing murder, right? Oppressing the poor, cheating on their spouses, lying through their teeth, and then at the end of the day just cheaply say, well, let him without sin cast the first stone. Well, love does, you know, cover a multitude of sins, right? Judge not. No. We must be able to say, as the book of James so clearly does, that the way of sin is truly the way of destruction. We need to be able to say that without being legalists, without allowing for utter license in this foolish way. We must be able to say that, and we must be able to say that the life of the Christian, of the professing Christian, that's lived outside of communion with God through various acts of worship, that's lived outside of a growing appreciation for and a practice of God's commands, that kind of Christian life is a dangerous, unstable life. It's dangerous. And you need to come back into the fold, into the way of following the Lord in the path that is the way of blessing, right? We need to be able to say also to that Christian that perhaps if you're persistently outside of that, that perhaps, maybe, you have not experienced the transformative power of Jesus Christ. We need to be able to say these things, as James, I think, does. In fact, I think that is part of the main point of this passage that's before us, brothers and sisters. The way of the unbelieving world, or as we put it earlier, the vision of the city of man, is what? It's self-aggrandizement. It is the pursuit of riches, the building of an empire for yourself, fueled by what some have called the lust for domination, right? The libido dominandi, as they have called it. Now, whether you're talking about Alexander the Great, right, and his conquest, or you're talking about like just some guy named Frank, right, whose chief end in life is to make just enough money to get just the nice enough house. Doesn't have to be great, but nice enough house. And just enough money that he can, within that little, just nice enough house, set up a little man cave, right? That's the big thing right now, setting up a man cave, right? And he sets up the man cave with the big TV and the surround sound so that when he has the time throughout the week and on the weekend, he can retreat to that sanctuary, that man cave, so that he can carry out what he really wants to do, which is to indulge his desires of drinking beer and watching football and playing video games and doing these things all to the glory of himself forever and ever, amen. Right? Either way, whether we're talking Alexander's attaining world domination or setting up a little man cave where Frank can go to his happy place. Right? Either way, the motive is the same. It is the lust for domination, a twisted desire to make your goals ultimate and your happiness ultimate, to make much of you. This is what James, brothers and sisters, means by the rich man, I think. I don't think right now, like later on he's going to talk more about rich in the way that we think of it as material possessions, and he'll talk more about, and we'll get there. But that's not what I think he's talking about here. I think what he's talking about here is this vision of the city of man, that we called it, and the motive behind that, which is this lust for domination. That's what it means. To be a rich man is to be a self-worshipper. And what does that mean? You don't have to be a millionaire, brothers and sisters, to be the rich man. You don't even have to have all that. You could be impoverished and still be the rich man of James 1. Did you know that? And what, according to James, does this lust for domination, the vision of the city of man, what does this achieve? Anything good? Look at what James says in verse 10 and 11. James tells us not just, and it's wise, it's true, not just that the stuff is going to pass away. You can't take it with you, right? He says something a little different than that. He says, whatever the rich man has will be impotent, powerless to save him, to prevent him from fading away, from withering away, from being scorched, from losing all beauty. It won't be able to save him from the just judgment of the God who the rich man never loved and never honored as God. Why? Because the rich man preferred his lust for self-exaltation, his lust for domination over his own little world, his own little man cave, over the love for God that we're commanded to. But brothers and sisters, notice again that God has provided a way of escape from being the rich man. He's provided an alternative to the lust for domination, to the city of man. And he's provided it for us in a beautiful way. Remember, if you're sitting here and you're thinking, man, I don't know if I love God, I'm having some doubts here. Remember the Apostle John and his words in 1 John. We love because why? We love because he, that is God, first loved us. Now how did he do that? Come on, you gotta go there with me. How did God love us? He's loved us by sending forth his only beloved Son, Jesus Christ, to absorb on the cross. What happened? To absorb the punishment and penalty that was due for your sins. He absorbed it on the cross so that you could be forgiven of your sins. Jesus died so that through his death you could die to your sins. Not of your own power so that you can boast, but of his power so that you can boast in him. Jesus was raised from the dead so that you could be raised to a radically new way of living. So that what you loved before you knew Christ, you now hate. And what you hated before knowing Christ, you now love. Christ died and he was exalted on high so that you, a sinner, Christian, you, a sinner, could be crowned with a crown of life, exalted to a place of communion with God forever and ever. Right? Brothers and sisters, let's pray as we close. Lord, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the love that you have shown for sinners. And Lord, we pray that we would respond by being not the rich man, but the lowly man, the lowly brother, recognizing our sin. And indeed, even today, I think we're recognizing our sinfulness here before you. And that's a good thing. May we not sit here and simply wallow in our sin, but may we rejoice, may we revel in, boast in the grace of the Lord Jesus. May we turn our eyes to him this morning and rejoice over the goodness of him. And Lord, we thank you that in Christ, in that reveling in him, we're able to approach you through the sacrament of the Lord's table and to feast on Christ in this way. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.